text we're looking at this morning is on page 8 of your bulletin. You can follow along in your bulletin or on the overhead as I read to you. Remember, this is God's Word that speaks to us. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is spoken by God, as it were. And it's profitable to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we, the people of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. With an eager desire for that equipment, being equipped, let us hear God's word. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Left out that part of the text that speaks of the son going to the distant land and squandering all that he had, and pick up with the son returning in verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This morning is the third message in the series on the prodigal son, the fifth message on Luke 15, where we saw that all three of these parables that Jesus speaks in this chapter are in response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were muttering that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. As we look at it this morning, we're looking at the Father's great love for the saints. And the theme this morning is, come to the Father as a repentant sinner and experience the kiss of life. As we look at this theme, come to the Father as a repentant sinner and experience the kiss of life, it seems appropriate that I speak for a moment about God in these three parables and then move on specifically to this third parable where God is represented in the father of the prodigal son. If we think about the three parables, the first one had to do with shepherding, right? There's a man with 100 sheep and one is lost and he goes and he searches diligently. This shepherd is a picture of what God is like. We looked at this before, but just to remind you, or if you're here not having heard those messages, Psalm 23 tells us, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we find this theme in the Old Testament that God is a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He speaks to it through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, where God's giving a woe to the shepherds of Israel, says this about himself in verse 3. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. There's that shepherding language, and he's speaking to shepherds, and he's saying, I will do this. I'll gather them out of all the countries. And again, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, in verse 5, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. That is God's response to the shepherds that were failing in Israel. He says, I will gather my flock and I will raise up the branch of David. In Ezekiel 34, there is another chapter given to confronting the shepherds of Israel, saying, you're not doing your job. And in that context of shepherding, God says in verses 11 and 12, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look for my sheep. And again, he gives that prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 23 and 24. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This ought to permeate our minds when we think about the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, that God himself is the good shepherd, and he sends his son, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the good shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, to come and to redeem us. We find also in the parable of a woman. And we may say to ourselves, well, this can't be God, but I think it is. Stay with me for a few minutes and let's think about this. We have in the first one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and we accept rather easily God as being our shepherd. We like that metaphor and accept it. And in the third parable, where God is represented as the Father, we readily accept that. We see it taught in the scriptures in different places that he is indeed a shepherd, like in Exodus 4 and 22, when God said, through Moses, say then to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. He's saying, I'm the Father and Israel is my firstborn. Or again, through the prophet Malachi, in chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me, says the Lord? So we easily accept these, but this idea, especially in a country with the sexual revolution and maybe a feminist response to male chauvinism on one side, the very idea that God may portray himself as a woman may cause you to stumble, and I say, don't let it. Accept the full revelation, the self-revelation of God as to who he is, to form your view of who God is. You will hurt yourself if you reject God as shepherd, that imagery of God as shepherd. You will hurt yourself if you reject the imagery of God as father, and you will hurt yourself if you reject what God reveals himself about the feminine aspect. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26, 7, and 8, really, but in 26 he speaks to himself, God does, he says, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And then he does so in verse 27, tells us, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. His image is male and female. Don't let this disturb you. God is not afraid to use this metaphor. In Isaiah 66 and verse 13, he says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted. Jesus, our Lord, when he weeps over Jerusalem, uses these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so if we find a consistency, as we have talked about in the parables, that that the three parables represent one teaching of God. And we've seen that in this series. I think it's very difficult. You have real interpretive problems to say the first parable has a representation of God, the third parable has a representation of God, but not the second. There's a lack of consistency, especially when we see that the scriptures speak. And so I say to you again, when we think about God, don't let that offend you. His compassion, his mercy, his tenderness is revealed in all that he tells us about himself. And it is this third parable that we think about today in particular, where he represents himself as Father, a very important metaphor for us to keep in mind. It's interesting, the theologians speak about this, the commentaries, that this father figure in the third parable is not like the patriarchal fathers in ancient Israel. That's just not the way they were, not the way Jesus represents this father. Kenneth Bailey in Jacob and the Prodigal quotes, and he's a man, he says, Ibrahim Asid, forgive me for butchering that name, an Egyptian Protestant scholar commenting on Luke 15 in Arabic back in 1935, wrote, the shepherd in his search for his sheep and the woman in search for her for the coin do not do anything out of the ordinary beyond what anyone in their place would do. But the actions the father takes in the third story are unique, marvelous, divine actions which have not been done by any father in the past. Now I say that because I think it's important, especially in our day and age. We live in a day and age where those who gather statistics tell us that over two-thirds of the children will grow up in a family for some part of their childhood without a father. Two-thirds. We live in a day and an age where father does not conjure up for many people a positive image. If they had a father, he was passive, or he was harsh and abusive, or he was absentee. That is the case for many, many people. And so as we come to this passage and we think about the extravagant love of God the Father, it's important for us to understand that what God is like, and let God define himself as he really is, how he is uniquely loving and kind and merciful. And so if you are here as one of the many people who've been brought up in a home where father is a negative connotation, let me ask you to follow along and let God reveal himself as the ultimate father, what the father ought to look like. And those of you who had good fathers, you can praise God. You can celebrate your goodness or God's goodness in giving you that kind of a father. But let's look at this and see what a great God we have, what a merciful father we have. And let's make it our prayer. It's what I've been praying for us this week, that we would realize and understand and comprehend and apprehend something deeper of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God toward repentant sinners in Christ Jesus. Oh, come to the Father as a repentant sinner and experience the kiss of life. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled Many Kisses for Returning Sinners or Prodigal Love for a Prodigal Son, gives an excellent presentation of this passage, and I highly recommend it to you if you are internet savvy. Many Kisses and Spurgeon will get you there pretty quick and easy. It's a great, great read. Nevertheless, he says at the beginning of his message that he's going to use the footnote from the revised version of verse 20 that says, and kissed him, that the father ran to him and kissed him. And the note on the revised version says this could be translated kissed him extravagantly or earnestly or eagerly or kissed him often. And he says, I'm taking for my text, and kissed him much. He says, that's a good reading of the text. That's what's behind the Greek of this language. It's extravagant. It's earnest. It's repeated. It's much. He kissed him much. And he preaches from that, and I like that. And that's the title of my sermon, The Kiss of Life. And the idea of looking at how God loves us through the kisses of the Father upon this repentant, prodigal son. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. The kiss of life is the kiss of grace. It's the kiss of grace. It's God's unmerited favor. The way the Father loves the Son is just amazing. And as we think about it, the Father's extravagant love, before we get too far, it's important for us to think about what precedes the Father's great love. The kiss of the Father's great love, because there's much that precedes it. First of all, we have the Son who's gone astray. And he comes to his senses, and he says, I will arise and go to my Father. He comes to his senses. He begins to say, God is good. My Father is good. Look how he takes care of his hired men. I will go to him because he's good. And so he purposes, I will arise and go to my Father. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just make the purpose or have the good intention. I will arise, but that's in verse 18. But in verse 20, our first verse in the text or of the story, he says, and he got up and he came to his Father. It wasn't just good intentions. He acted upon it. He arose and he came to his Father, knowing that his Father is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Also preceding the first kiss of the Father, we find that the Father saw him. The Son is coming. He's come to his senses. He sees God as he is. He starts his journey. And while he's still a long way off, the Father saw him. And the Father's great love becomes expressed in his Father seeing him. When he sees him a far way off, it tells us what he sees his Son in the rags, far off, I would imagine, moving slowly toward the Father, and the Father runs to him. Fathers don't run in this day and age. You're wearing a robe. You got to pick up your skirts, as it were, and run. Fathers did not run. In fact, in the Middle East, the more dignified, the more honorable you are, the slower you walk. It's just the way you say, I have dignity and am worthy of respect. And it is, do you remember, you've probably seen on the news the clips when we went into Iraq as a nation and such, and there would be pictures of Saddam Hussein, and people would come up to him and kiss him. They would kiss his hands. They would kiss him on the cheek. They would kiss him. He didn't kiss. He was kissed. It was the way to show reverence and respect and honor to this man who walked slowly and carried himself with dignity and such. I know it's a bad example of one having dignity and honor, but go with the idea of the patriarch that has dignity and worth. And look at how the Father is. He sees the Son. His great love is expressed. This first kiss, if you were, is the kiss of compassion. He feels compassion. He doesn't feel anger. He doesn't feel resentment. He doesn't feel judgment. He feels compassion toward repentant sinners. And he runs to the sinner. He runs to the sinner and he shows genuine affection, the kiss of genuine affection, because he loves him and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him much. He kisses him eagerly. He kisses him extravagantly because he's got a great heart of love for the repentant sinner who comes to him. How much easier it is for us who need to confess our sins, to repent and turn to the Father, to know that as we're walking slowly in our filthy rags, afraid to look up, the Father sees us and has filled with great love and great compassion and runs to us and kisses us. How easy it is to confess your sin when you believe that, when you're confident that your Father loves you. Oh, be a repentant sinner who comes to the Father. And feel the confidence of the Father's great love that he receives you as you come. He shows the initiating love. He runs to the Son. The Son hasn't even started to confess his sin, and the Father kisses him much. That is great love. O sinner, come to your senses and see how God really is, that his heart is full of love toward repentant sinners. The son begins to make his confession, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he owns up to the reality of the case of his leaving, that he's cut himself off, and he says, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father's extravagant love gives way to the kiss of legal rights. And the father responds to this, I am no longer to be called your son. And he says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. We have here the kiss of justification, the kiss of sonship, the kiss of freedom and dignity. That's what's represented in this verse. Quick, bring the best robe, my robe, and put it on him. And we know not only from our hymnody, but from the scriptures, that those who come to the Father, those repentant sinners who come to the Father, are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what's being represented here. Son, not your filthy rags, not your smelly clothes that has the stench of swine on them, but my best robe we will put on you so that you smell like the family, so that you are dressed in the family's honor and dignity. The father provides legal rights. He defends the son. He shows that he is a son, that he's received back. Put the best robe, the family robe, and put the signet ring on his finger. Let him conduct business in my name as my son. It's a legal right. Everyone will know you are my son. You're wearing my clothing that I provide for you. You wear my authority in that ring that I provide for you. And if there's any idea that you are a servant in my house, let it not be that way. We have sandals for your feet. You are not a slave. You are not an orphan. You are not a second-class citizen. You're a son. You're fully pardoned and forgiven. You have Christ's righteousness that covers you. And God the Father himself gives this to every repentant sinner. Hallelujah! That God loves repentant sinners. He shows his overwhelming great love and compassion and affection to initiating love. He shows his great love in the kiss of legal rights when he gives to us our justification, our sonship, and freedom and dignity, that we are sons and daughters to the great King. And just a quick word for women here. We've already talked about God as revealing himself, and we must say primarily in the masculine as Father, overwhelmingly the chief metaphor that speaks to God in the Bible. And adoption as sons is the language that is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians, where it talks about sonship and adoption and receiving the Spirit. And if you are a woman who says, but what about me? Indeed, here in these words, daughtership. The way the system of and culture was at the time, it was through the male line and through that language. And also, remember, that language where you have masculine and feminine. So when it says God loved every man, it means every man, woman, and child. When it talks about sonship, it means daughtership. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 will say, listen to this, this is good. Verse 26, and you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he explains, verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's that clothing aspect, isn't it? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Bring the best robe, the righteousness of Christ. And it goes on, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so, ladies, women, I would encourage you, don't chafe at the language of the Bible, but receive it. Just like men need to receive the fact that they, as part of the church, are the bride of Christ. Let the metaphors reveal to you who God is and how he works, and accept that picture and message. But again, the great focus needs to be not so much in our gender, but in the Father's great love. It's the Father's genuine affection. It's the legal rights where, in our legal rights, Jesus has earned it all. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the firstborn son who brings the younger sons in. Jesus is the one who keeps us for the Father. There is the kiss of community restoration. In verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And then verses 31 to 32, when he's discussing with the older brother, he says, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The kiss of community restoration. If it's the initiating love of the Father at the beginning and the redeeming love of God the Son in the middle, this we may call the reconciling love of the Spirit in the community of faith at the end. For the Spirit is the Spirit of reconciliation permeates this passage. Reconciliation in joyful celebration. But this is how the Father leads us. He leads the community. He leads his household. He leads his older brother, the older son. Son, we will rejoice and celebrate. We had to. In fact, the word there is, it is necessary. It must be this way. Because he was dead and is now alive. Lost and is found. And the bring the calf and kill it and let's have a feast insinuates a party where the whole community is brought together. The whole kiss of feasting is extravagant love. There's the prodigal love of the Father, the extravagant love, the spending a ton of money, the fatted calf. They just didn't eat a lot of beef in particular, but fatted calf, that's like over the top. And you only cook enough for those who can eat it because you don't have any way to keep it. And so the whole community's there, and the Father is setting the agenda. This is how it is, not only in our household, but among the community. We receive the Son back. He has full rights. I want everyone to see him dressed in my best robe and with my signet ring on his finger and with shoes on his feet. He is fully restored. And come on, community, let us celebrate, rejoice, and be glad. It's the kiss of joyful celebrating. This is just so amazing. It's not some perfunctory duty of God to do this, but the overflowing, abundant love of the Father moves him to rejoice. And just something that's really cool, you know, in the first parable, it tells us that there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, right? And the second one, there's more joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over a sinner who repents. And I think what Jesus is telling us is we're a part of a great company of saints and all the saints who have gone before us and the host of heaven. The angels above are all rejoicing. God sets the celebratory mood of joyful celebration over his great love for the saints and the restoring of repentant sinners. So he protects the son. There's the kiss of protection. He protects them by throwing the party. He protects him by defending him with the older brother. Do you you see the great love of God the Father. It is for repentant sinners. It's the Son who comes to his senses and comes to the Father who experiences the express love of God. He has a taste. He has a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God. But the older brother, while it is absolutely clear that the Father loves him and pleads with him, is not experiencing any of it. And he is, by his own will, refusing to come in. The Father's love toward him is saying, come. Come. Come in and celebrate. And be a part of the party. Rejoice with me. For I love you too. Will you come? Will you know the joy of the Lord? He welcomes repentant sinners with overwhelming great love and affection, with compassion. You don't clean yourself up and then put on the best robe. He puts his arms around you and kisses you in your smelly condition. He'll clean you up in time. There's no doubt about that. But he will welcome you with open arms and great love, just as you are, as you come to him and confess your sins. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the great love of that you have for the saints, for repentant sinners. And we are mindful that we need to come to you as repentant sinners to experience the kiss of life, the kiss of grace, the kiss of compassion and affection in your initiating love. Give us such confidence in your goodness, kindness, mercy, and grace that our fear of your just and holy wrath does not keep us from coming and experiencing the kiss of your love and of forgiveness, and of Christ's righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.